We have a family. We are a family in the church. And there's some attributes of our family that I think are unique if we would compare ourselves to any cross-section of society. One of the things that's always unique among the brethren that I have found fairly consistent is, and maybe this sounds strange, but in that sense, we're not afraid to die. Time after time, I have sat with someone in the church as they were dying, or family members, and while there's plenty of grief there, and sometimes physical pain as well, but generally speaking, there's a lack of fear in death. We don't fear what there is to come. And I believe that's because we have hope. We have hope in our calling. We have hope in God's purpose in our lives. It's not the kind of hope that this world has with the lottery. Hope of the lottery is, I hope I win. We have hope, as the Bible says, and really the hope there is more like faith. Hope in the Bible is something you can kind of depend on. You can anchor yourselves to. The hope that we have, though, isn't a hope that we had before God called us. I look back in my life before God called me, and I had some success in physical ways, but frustration in terms of, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I working so hard? What good does it do to have accomplished this last purpose? What's the reason for my life? And there was frustration in my life, and there was also no standard, no absolute standard that I lived by. The standard changed according to my needs, changed according to my wants. God, though, called us and gave us hope and gave us a standard to live by, and He gave us a responsibility at the same time. Most of society, excuse me, the barbecue on the sunflower seeds really lasts a long time. Most of society doesn't have the same kind of hope that we have. Most of society has some of the same feelings that I had before God called me, wondering, why am I doing this? What's the importance in this life? What's our purpose? Why are we here? 25 years ago, a friend of mine gave witness to me of that hope, gave me reason to believe that there was something that she knew that I didn't that was important. I asked her some questions about the Bible, and she was able to answer them. And as I looked at her life and her relationship and her family and the way she looked at God, that I began to believe that her life was working and mine really wasn't. And I began to want something that she had, and I didn't really know fully yet what it was, but I began to want something that she had. Brethren, for us to take the hope that we have and share it in this society is called the work. That's what the work is. That's what we're doing. We are actually taking what we have been given and dispensing that as God would use us to someone else, and we call it the work, so that they would have the same hope that you and I have. And so, that work being so central to our Christian focus, there's another issue, though, that we must understand and focus on. That work can only be done when there's an opening, when there's a window, when there's an opportunity for that work to take place. And we have to do the work when it is available to us. We cannot do it tomorrow if it needs to be done today. We must take advantage of the timing that we have. Have you ever had a great opportunity that was just within reach and it was almost there and you really wanted it and then you missed out and it was gone forever? You ever had something like that lay itself out before you? I've mentioned the house we had, Michelle and I, when we lived in Pasadena. It was 600 square feet. The foundation was 20 by 30. Very small place on a small lot, 50 by 100 lot. The house was built back in the 1920s, needed some work, old. If you plugged everything in, you had to unplug something else. It was that kind of house. You couldn't plug everything in the same time. You had to unplug the curling iron if you were going to plug in the coffee pot plus the fridge and do something else, watch TV or something. It was that kind of house. Still, the house had a lot of potential, and we were renting, and we asked the landlord if she would sell it to us. We were fixing it up. She was giving us cheap rent, so it was a good deal, a nice arrangement. We said, will you sell us the house? And she said, well, I don't want to sell it right yet. I'm not ready. And we asked her a couple times. She says, no, I really don't want to sell it. She says, but what I'll do, when I get ready to sell it, I'll sell it to you. I'll give you first option. It was hard to get established in Pasadena. We were living off a single income. Housing there was expensive. We were in a neighborhood that was safe, a neighborhood that was quite pleasant, not rich in that sense, but pleasant. And so we were excited about the opportunity of one day buying that house from her, and that would be our starter home and a chance to establish ourselves there in the community. It came time, and we were transferred out to the field ministry in 1985, and 3 months later, she decided it was time to sell. There's nothing we could do. The house went to someone else. We tried and begged and pleaded for a particular individual we knew to try to buy that instead so that they would have a place to start, and they wouldn't do it, and the house was sold back then for $62,000. Small house, but again, back in 1985, $62,000. The person who bought it put on a new roof, did some cosmetic work, kept the house 6 months and resold it for $82,000. The house went back on the market in another year and a half after that. When we were back on refresher, we went up and looked at it and talked to the person in it. Went back on the market for $125,000 in 2 years and sold again. I look back and I figured if we could have bought that home, we would have made clear after expense $50,000 in 2 years. Now, that's an opportunity we missed. It's gone forever. We knew it was there. We knew the house was available at some point. We were waiting and hoping to stay until it became available to us, and we knew with a little bit of work that we would have a nest egg to start our married life with as such. We never got that. It's gone. It never came back. What's the greatest opportunity that's ever presented itself to you? Was it the sale of a home or some other special opportunity? And I think my point is this. Those things happen to us, but those are not the most important things we have. The most important thing we have, indeed, is our calling. The calling God gives us is something that is so valuable and precious, and it did not pass us by. It was not something that we missed out on. Now, the $50,000, I'd like to have had the $50,000. You know, $50,000 would buy a lot of comfort in this life. Be a down payment on a very, very nice house. It would be a paid in full on an inexpensive home. Be an extremely nice car, nice boat, whatever. Be nice to just look at, play with. Sometimes when I go to the bank and we take some money out of the bank, Megan and Derek, they just want to play with the bills. It's just to hold it like they're rich now. They want to play with the bills. So our calling has value beyond human measure. It's probably the greatest opportunity that we have in this life. And the work that we do is to make that calling available as God would use us to someone else. That's the work. In as simple a way as I can state to you, we are trying to assist God as He would use us to make that calling available to someone else, so that no matter what happened in their life or what foolish things they have done or what reckless circumstances or danger they have faced, that they could still have the most valuable thing anybody could have made available to them. That's the work. And that's why we're here as a church. That's our purpose. God called His church, you and I, in order to do His work, so that we might share with someone else that same hope that we have, so that we can live before God without fear, face death without fear, without not knowing what is going to take place, so that He could give that same hope and peace and comfort to someone else. We need to understand, though, that there is a window of time where those things can be accomplished, and we must never neglect to give our full effort and diligence to that calling God gave us to do. Acts chapter 1, in the beginning, the introduction. Have some Perry water here. After Perry drinks out of it, they call it Perrier. I just wish he'd quit blowing bubbles in it. Acts 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things. So it just says, you know, all of this time, and here's the apostles, and what was Christ focusing on? Christ said he was focusing, speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. Now the apostles, therefore, began to focus on the kingdom of God. Verse 6, therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the apostles began to focus on the kingdom of God. And we do that as well. We begin to focus on God setting his kingdom up on the earth. We begin to focus on what we might be able to do there and what it's going to be like, and a lion and a lamb as it's pictured in the scripture. And yet really, Christ didn't want them focusing too much on the kingdom of God, even though that's what he was teaching. Notice verse number 7. They asked him about setting up the kingdom. He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. You know, don't worry too much about the fact that the kingdom is going to be set up one day. You have something to do now. You have a work to do. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He told the apostles that he wanted them to begin to do a work. Yes, teach about the kingdom, but to open that up to others. That it wasn't enough that they simply had this available to themselves. They had a work to do. And they didn't realize, I'm sure, the fact that they just weren't long on time. That there was trial to come, and it would cut short in some ways what they would be able to do if they did not do it as quickly as possible. Christ wanted them to focus on the work. Almost immediately after this period of time in the book of Acts, some of the members of the church were arrested and put in jail. Within 4 years, Stephen was martyred, and the apostles were probably some of the very few who were able to remain in Jerusalem. The church was driven out. Within 13 years, James, the brother of John, was killed. Within 18 years, the Jewish Christians were run out of Rome. Nero began to persecute the Christians within 33 years of this Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. And within 4 years after that, both Peter and Paul were killed. Can you imagine if Peter or Paul were kind of waiting around and they had great works to do, but they were going to do it tomorrow? Or Stephen was going to do it tomorrow? Well, Stephen's dead. There is no tomorrow. You either do it while you have option, or it's not maybe going to get done at all. The work that we have is something that we really need to be zealous for. We need to be zealous for being able to be used of God in a way to pass on that hope and that confidence that we have in God's kingdom to someone else. And if we're just sitting around and waiting for the process to take place, maybe it won't take place the way that it could or should or might if we do not lend our weight and our support to it as fully as we can. God lets us participate in his creation. And if we can understand, and I'm sure we do, that our prayers are answered and that God deals with us and works with us in the creative process, then our effort to be used of God to proclaim his gospel is going to further that cause. And it's going to produce fruit. I remember when Mr. Armstrong was talking about getting the gospel into Thailand. Years ago, he was talking about having a large public Bible lecture, a public campaign in Thailand. And they made arrangements where they could use a particular arena, and they were sure they could fill it with people, and there were certain individuals that Mr. Armstrong felt could bring a crowd out, and he would be able to go and speak to them. And for a time, there appeared to be a window of opportunity, and then chaos ensued in Thailand, and there were riots and demonstrations, and that window closed. Now, it's easy enough to just say, well, if God wanted us in Thailand, we'd be there, and if he doesn't, we won't, and then we don't have to worry about our responsibility. We don't have to worry about our zeal, because whatever's going to be is going to be. Even if we don't do the job, then the stones will do it for us. I don't think that's the way it works. I think God put us here for a reason. We have to walk through those doors and windows that are open in the right, proper way when we can and when they're available to us. And I think if we just simply examine the circumstances in our own lives, we'll find that to be true. One of the places, one of the windows that is open to us for a short time is our children. You can't raise your children after they're raised, can you? You can't go back and raise them again. It's a window of time. You do it when it's available, or it is done, it is over. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have impact, But it's done. You know, if you can't teach them to leave the toilet paper alone, it's just too late. Don't let them stay in people's homes. But isn't that true? You know, I didn't raise my son Brad. I can't go back and make it up. Can't do it again. I either did it then or I didn't. Now, God called me and brought me into the church. And the truth is I believe that if indeed he had been with me, I'd have brought him with me at the time. Or if he'd have been with us, I'd have brought him with us at the time. That doesn't mean he would have stayed. That's not my point. My point is, I had to do it when there was opportunity, and now that it's over, that part of life is done. The window's closed, you go on. I'm not saying God won't use all things together to work for good, but I am saying you have to do things when they're available to us. My son called a while ago, distressed about circumstances in his life. I was advising him, and he takes comfort in our family because we're together. He takes comfort in our family because we get along and the kid, Megan and Derek, are basically happy, and he can see that and he wants that. He doesn't exactly know why. He's not sure where that comes from. He sees that we have confidence and conviction in what we do, but he's not totally sure why. And I'd like to pass that hope on to him as well, and I don't know if God will allow that or if he'll be responsive to it. But I've passed on, Michelle, we've passed on as much as we can. I said, Brad, if you were religious, I said, then I could give you some of what, I could show you some of what it is that you desire. I could show you how to find it. He said, Dad, if I ever am religious, he says, I will do what you're doing. He says, I believe that you're committed to what you see in the Bible. He says, I've seen you lay it all on the line because you do believe it and you're willing to risk everything to keep it. And he says, if I do anything, he says, I will do what you do. Now, I think that's halfway passed on now to him. Whether God calls him and whether he responds or whether God is calling him and he responds, those elements are out of our control. But by our lifestyle and by our value system and by our conviction and relationships, he has touched. And I explained to him what sanctified was and how that affected him and that he had choice in the matter and that he had option to make contact with God in a personal way. I explained that to him. You had to do it when it was open. If I'd have raised him from day one, then it would have been open from day one. It wasn't. So now I have to take a limited option and see what he might or what God might do. We have to preach the gospel when it's available to us, brother. We can't sit around and wait for tomorrow and say, maybe it'll be better then. Life simply doesn't work that way. John 9, verse number 1. John 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. Jesus passed by, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then Christ went on with an object lesson and said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He says, I'm the light of the world. And he used this man to illustrate coming to light, opening his eyes to see, and use that to illustrate a lesson. But Christ said, I have to work when I have time to work. He says, the time comes when no one will work. Obviously, Christ was only going to live in the flesh when he began his public ministry for 3.5 years. He didn't have time to tour the earth and enjoy the pleasures of this life and then come back when he's ready and preach the gospel. He said, I have to work now, I have to do my work now, because I won't have time forever to do what I need to do. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is familiar to us. It says that these 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry came out. And it was, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And they all jump up and trim their lamps and begin to prepare to meet the bridegroom, picturing Christ returning to his people, to his church. Excuse me. Half of the virgins weren't ready half of the virgins were, and half went to meet the bridegroom, and half had to go out, as the parable goes, to find oil from those who would sell it. And the fact is, they weren't ready because the window was open and they couldn't go through it. Now, either when the window's open, you're ready or you're not. And the window was open, the five who were ready went through, the window closed, and it says they knock at the door, and Christ said, I don't know you. Again, the analogy being that you have to do what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, there is not always opportunity to go back and do it again. That's life. And that's also the work of God, I do believe. I used to think when I first came into the church that the work had largely been done before I even came around. Many of the ministers who are my age in the ministry have 8, 9, maybe 10 years more service in the ministry than I do. I was out doing other things, working other places before I had the opportunity to serve in this capacity. So I always felt like I was a little bit behind in that sense, trying to catch up, trying to make up for lost time. And I've never tried to divorce all of that from my thinking because it's part of what drives me, motivates me. Try to use the time well that we have. But I felt like all of these things, people who were called even before me, they've already done the work. And I mentioned that to Mr. Neff one time in Pasadena after a Bible study. Mr. Neff came to Ambassador College in 1956. And Mr. Neff said, yeah. He says, I used to feel the same way. He came over and all this work had been done before him and the projects were started and the Plain Truth was published and the work was all around, you know, and he just felt like he missed it out. He missed out. It was all done. And that was before we even had accomplished hardly anything. And it was interesting that he felt very much the same way. I know we don't realize how much work there is yet to do, how much time there is yet to do. But you know, our personal deadlines might be pretty near. We don't know what our own deadline is. We better be working today while it's light. We need to be driving forward in service to God in this way, in any way that we really possibly can. Mr. Partian one time used an illustration, kind of stuck with me. He was visiting the Caribbean in an area where there were no ministry. And there was a woman who met him at the airport that wanted to be baptized. And he was getting ready to leave when she arrived. And his plane is going out. And she's begging him to baptize her. Pleading with him. Crying. And he says it just broke his heart to sit here and respond to this woman and say, look, First of all, I have no physical means to baptize you here in the airport. Second, I need to be able to talk to you and counsel and see if you're ready. And she pleaded and begged him, and he finally just had to excuse himself. And he says, I will come back. I'll come back and we'll talk. And it was just one of those unfortunate circumstances and timing. He came back a year later, and he described how he made an appointment to see this young lady, and this young lady came to see him again, and he counseled her, and he baptized her. But in the course of that as well, he said, you know, what was the desperate need, you know? She says, I'm dying. She had a terminal illness, and she was dying, and she didn't know that she would even be around for him to come back and baptize her. To her, it was something that had to be done right now. He baptized her, flew home back to Pasadena. When he got back to Pasadena, there was a call. The woman had died while he was flying home. God had apparently kept her alive just long enough to perform that which she had requested of him. And she didn't even last hours, literally past the time when Mr. Partian then turned to leave and went back home again. Brethren, we mustn't think that we'll just do it tomorrow if we can't do it today. We mustn't think that with God's work. The only reason we're here is to do the work. He called us to salvation, but he called us as a church so that we could, as he works through us, offer salvation in that sense, our hope, our security, our knowledge to someone else, so that they might have what we have. That's what the work is. General George Patton, everybody's heard of General Patton, tank commander in World War II. He felt that he had a calling to lead troops into battle and that it was his special purpose in life. Now, how he knew that or why he felt that, that's an issue that, you know, was been debated and described in various ways, but for whatever, he felt that he had a special calling to lead troops into battle. He was a general in the army. And he was removed from his command because of circumstances, things that he had done prior to the invasion of France. He was scared to death that the biggest battle was about to be fought, that had ever been fought on the face of the earth, the most significant battle, and that he was not going to be in a position to participate, to lead troops into battle and to fulfill what he believed was his own calling. And it bothered him terribly, and he was restored to command at the head of the Third Army in 1944. General Patton's tanks broke through the German lines at Normandy, fought the Panzer divisions as they were moving toward Germany, and in 1945, it was General Patton, as well as others, but it was he who spearheaded that frontal assault into the German lines and into Germany in World War II, which broke through and opened that up so the other troops could follow. It was those tank corps, in part, that did that. General Patton was so afraid that he would miss his calling and not have a chance to participate in that great battle. He entered Germany in 1945, and he died later the very same year. Now, you heard the story about him going through into Germany, but very rarely do we hear about the part that it was only a few months later he died. He felt driven to accomplish a mission of which he felt he was specifically called to do, and when that mission was complete, he died. Now, it's an interesting circumstance, but I believe that the outcome of that war was according to God's purpose. I believe some of the people that were involved in that, even though in that sense not godly men any more than Cyrus was a godly man, were still used of God to accomplish God's purpose. We need to clearly see the calling and the purpose that we have. Hebrews 12. How important what God has given us and how zealously we should be holding on to it. Verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." I don't care if the morsel is 50 grand, anything in this flesh for which we would trade our birthright, which is our calling, which means if there's anything that would keep us from performing that service God has called us to, then we have failed our mission and our purpose. If we will turn aside or step aside or pull back or take our leisure, we're not fulfilling God's calling. It says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The window was closed. It was too late. It's over." He could not go back. It is so easy to sell off our calling. You can do it with drugs. You can do it with violent acts. You could do it through illicit sex. You can sell off all the opportunity you have in your life that yet remains. You can do it through so many ways. Young lady in the church, I was friends with the family, and she was a teenager there in the church, and then a young lady in the congregation, and desperately lonely, desperately wanted to be happy today, not tomorrow, not next week. She wanted to be happy today. And it was a driving force in her life, and she met a man who is, as I would describe, a drifter. He works here, he works there, he floats around, and they had a few drinks and built a relationship and got married. She gave up her education. She gave up her hope for material comfort. She gave up her peace of mind. The last time I visited with her, she was supporting her husband, living in an apartment, raising a child. Basically, she was raising the child and supporting the husband. And she was thinking about maybe someday she'd even come back to church. In the course of this, and the embarrassment and the frustration and the compromises that she made, she walked out the door. It was so tragic because I really liked her, and she was a friend in that sense, and we'd visited numerous times. And to realize that there was so many windows in her life temporarily that had closed. Brethren, we have to look at the gospel being preached and our part in it as a window that is open now and today to the degree that it is, and that we must take advantage of it and not wait around and walk away until the opportunity is gone. I don't know if the opportunity will be there tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. I don't know where I will be. Frankly, I'll probably be dead in a week anyway, going to camp, hanging by a rope or something from a cliff. We're here now. We have our chance now. There's work to be done now. We must be about doing it, and it's very, very important. Life isn't like a game where if you get partway through the game and you don't like the way it's gone, you don't like the fact that you're not winning, you just go ahead and scrape everything off the board and start over. Let's put all the pieces back on go and redistribute the properties all over again. Life doesn't work that way. You play the hand out, you play the game out the way that the game began. There's no other option. And life's not always that glamorous. Mert, it's not real glamorous to watch your husband die and take care of him, is it? Not real glamorous. It's not real glamorous for some of the pain and emotion that some of you have expressed and felt in your life, the circumstances you've gone through. It's just not real glamorous always. But it is the way it is, and you can only do those things that are available when you do them. You can only get your education basically at certain times in your life. The people who do otherwise are the exception. And the longer you go, the less time you have to go back and do it again, because the time simply doesn't remain. The strength doesn't remain. The energy, the resource, the willingness to sacrifice doesn't remain. The stamina. Those windows slowly close, and the course becomes set. I believe the gospel is very much like that. I believe we have to preach the gospel while it is the day. And we have to do it as zealously and as energetically as we possibly can. The Apostle Paul felt an intense commitment to do the work. He worked very, very hard to ensure that the hope that he had would be shared with as many others as was possible, because he wasn't going to get another chance. He had to do his work then. We're filming the telecast. The response to the telecast in this area in the past is dismal, maybe below that. And so we decided to just try something. And we're trying to do it absolute dirt cheap, because until there is response, there's no way to justify an expense. We're not trying to compete with budget. And so we're absolutely, as I've tried to describe it and the instructions that I've given, we're running on fumes. And that's the way we have to do it. We have to try it that way first. First program we did, when it aired on TV, had one response. Now, since there hasn't been a response for the last year or more, that's probably 100% increase. But it was just one response. But you know what? That was, to me, like, I don't know, it was like hitting the jackpot. Somebody actually called in and said, yes, I do want a couple of copies of the transcripts of the program, because I want to share them with so-and-so and so-and-so, and I do want the Good News Magazine. And there's one person out there, one lousy person, who said, yes, I want to be a part of that. Let me have it. I need, what, 7 copies of something or other she wanted as she called in. And who knows, she may never contact us again, or one day she might walk in the door. But if we hadn't done the program, she would not be in contact with the church. Now, maybe we can say that's a lot of work for one person, but I came into this church through one person, contact. And I would ask all of you, and we will be as responsible as we can, to please pray that we are allowed in a right and proper way, and according to this church, as we can work together, to contribute to doing the work. So that instead of 5 people, maybe we can contact 6. Or instead of 100, maybe 105. That we can do some of this work for the sake of God and for the glory of God. Not for us, but to share the hope that we have. We're doing transcripts of the program. You know what transcripts cost? Let's see. The toner's paid for. Machine's under service contract. It's free. Well, it's paid for, but I mean, using it doesn't cost anymore. So a piece of paper going through there is what it costs to do a transcript. And you run a few of those off, copy them off, and you work like a dog, and a whole bunch of people work like a dog. And I don't know how many hours went into preparing that transcript, and now we're organizing where we have editorial as a position, a staff department. And people dedicate and sacrifice their time, which is free, and we're publishing. I really wish you all would pray that somebody would pick that up and use it to the glory of God so they could have the hope that we have. I wish they would call and so we could give them a Good News magazine, and maybe they'd lay it on their coffee table. We've got to do the work. We've got to do it responsibly and reasonably. We have to cooperate to do so. We must do it in a way we don't offend each other, but we must do the work. And to sit back and say, well, you know, you guys might not be that effective. Well, there isn't much response. Well, you know, there's other writers in the church. They really know what they're doing. Maybe we don't know what we're doing, but we're doing with what we know. I wish you would all pray about that. God help us if we don't do what we know to do. When that window closes, it's too late, it's over. Whatever little we can do while it is open, and it is now, I really believe we need to do. I desperately believe we need to do it. When I was in the Army, I was a private, and it didn't take long to figure out that wasn't what you wanted to be in the Army. It seemed to me the best thing to be was the general, but they didn't give me that option. I did have the option, though, to be a sergeant. They had a school where they made sergeants. They called them shake and bakes, instant NCOs. And they'd go and they'd beat you up a little bit and slap you around and yell at you and scream at you and make you stay up all night, and then they'd make you a sergeant. I guess that was the training it required. So I went to this school because being a private wasn't the solution in the Army. So I said, okay, I'll be a sergeant. Well, in that school, the very top people, we started out, I forget what it was, but I'd say there's probably 140 people started our class. Class was 3 months long. If you stayed in and they didn't wash you out, you got out, you were what they call an E5. E5 is five pay grades from the bottom. Top pay grade is like an E, I forget, 9 or something. It's been a while. So it was a big step. The very top few, maybe the top five in the class who graduated, got to be E6. And I don't know how to describe that to you. That's a career position. That's not what you get when you just volunteer, get drafted, you're in there for a few years and you're out. E6 is what, when I was in airborne training, there was a man in there in the Marines, a good soldier, had been overseas, had been in the Marines for 10 years. A soldier, and he was an E6. So if I can put that in perspective, it takes a while to get that kind of rank. The Marines was slower than most. But so the very top few, there was a window. Ours was the last class they were going to offer that because they weren't shooting as many sergeants in Vietnam as they used to. And, you know, they didn't need quite as many. But before that, they were getting all blown up and busted up and no longer very usable. And so they kept replacing them. So they had this special school to get you out there so you could get in line and get shot. And this was the last class when E6 was available, and I looked at that, and I said, you know, I want that. I started to work hard. I worked on all my schoolwork. I did all the lessons. I worked in terms of the leadership, and I came out of that school number 5, and I got that stripe, that little rocker, if you know what I mean, that E6. And it effectively said on my arm, even though I was only in the service for 2 years, it said, this is a career soldier. Don't give him any grief. That's what it said. Because if you were in and out, they treat you like dirt. If you were in there to stay, then they gave you some respect. And that's what it said. It said, this is a career soldier. It was a window that was open and it closed right behind me. And I was 18 years old. And a staff sergeant, I think I was the youngest staff sergeant in the United States Army at the time. And it was a very small moment of time and opportunity, and I squeaked through, and it paid itself off 1,000 times. Life's like that. When the door is open, you walk through. If you don't walk through and it's open, it might close. Don't think you can go back and do it again. That's what midlife crises are all about. Why do men have midlife crises? Because they look back at their life and the doors they did not walk through, and they're closed and they can't go back and do it again, so they go buy a sports car or go rock climbing or something crazy. But that's what it's all about. The doors are closed. The strength, the vitality, the endurance, the option, they're not there. So you better have something in line that you're satisfied with and content with or whatever, because that's the way it's going to be. Hebrews 10. I have to preach the gospel. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You know, you can't guarantee if you begin to compromise in your life that you're going to go back and repent, because you might not. Because if you'll compromise today, then you'll compromise tomorrow. And that's not repentance, which means you will not be forgiven until you do. And then one day you might find that you jump up and you grab your lamp and there isn't oil sufficient, and Christ returns and there is no more option. The window closed. And it's just too late. Life's like that. Verse 32. Recall, though, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, when your mind was open, when you began to understand, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, partly because of the problems you faced, and partly because of who you hung with, the people in the church. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And it goes on with a quote here, and it just says, down in verse 38, if anyone, says the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are not of those who would turn back and say, okay, fine, we'll preach the gospel tomorrow. We'll do God's work tomorrow. We do it today. And we do it in any way that we possibly can. We do it on our knees, but we do it with our feet. We do it with our hands. We support the home office. We support the church. But we do not delegate out the fact that God has called us as well to do His work. It didn't matter how far you were going to go. If you had 20 people, sooner or later somebody quits. Somebody says, it's too hard, it's too far, I'm tired, and I don't care, and they quit. They drop off the back. And what they'd do is they'd run until a few started to drop off the back, and then they'd go like over the next hill and they'd stop. And the guys that dropped off the back are only back there a block. And they're looking up and they runs over. And they're saying, well, I could have run another block. And I'll guarantee you the next time they didn't drop out. Because they realized they could have done it if they were willing. And the drill sergeants just wanted to see what we were willing to do, and the first ones to drop out, one more block, and the run was over. But it separated who was willing to run as long as it took and who was only going to run until they hurt. We all hurt in different ways at different times, but we have to run just the same. Some of us have been offended. Some of us have offended. We have to run just the same. We're called to do God's work. The work doesn't quit. The door is open. We have to walk through it. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for everything. There's a season for every activity. There is a time to do the work. It's while it is yet day. When it's night, it'll be over. We used to quote Amos 11 more than maybe we do now. Amos 8, verse 11. Amos was a prophet to Israel before they went into captivity. And Israel had a chance to repent, but chose not to. And the time came when Israel could no longer repent. It was too late. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. There'll be a time, Amos said, with Israel, that there'll be a time when you won't have the word of the Lord anymore. God's word will not be around. Now we know there's many dual circumstances in prophecy. We know that Israel in the end time is going to again be punished and corrected by God. And there may very well again be another famine of the hearing of the word of God. There may be a time when there is no work any longer being done. We need to make sure that we're doing the work while it is being done, still being done today. We need to do our part. We need to be willing to make some of that sacrifice. I thank those of you, and most of you did, who really volunteered to help in some capacity. This is our family. This is part of the work. Teaching our children in school is part of the work. Setting up so that we can worship together before God and be taught and learn from each other is part of the work. And it's all important to do, and we can't say, fine, I'll do it tomorrow. We're doing it today. Shell and I had a friend in Pasadena, an older man. He had been a prospector. I love prospector stories. They're so exciting, you know, all these almost, you know, the one that got away. But this man seemed to have some legitimate, almost got him stories that were remarkable. He was doing prospecting down in Central America, and he found some gold and placer deposits along a river, and he did the assays and had claims and permission to come in, and he was going back to the United States to raise financial backing to bring in dredging equipment so that they could dredge this area out and mine this gold out of this gravel and accretion. And while he was back here in the United States lining up the finances, that part of this country broke into civil war and you couldn't get back in there. He said, you know, it was an incredibly frustrating thing to have been there, to have sifted that gold out of that sand, to have all the assays done and know what you've got and know the mine is available and then not be able to ever go back. Broke out in civil war, never got to go back. There was a window of time when that was available, and when the window closed, it was done. He had a mine in Silverton, Colorado. Some of you know where Silverton is. He used to describe it to Michelle and I. We enjoyed this man so much. But he had maps of the mine, and he had assays of the ore and drills and samples they'd taken. And he showed us on the map where this outcropping of rock came out of the side of the hill. And then he calculated where the geology of that hill was and where that outcropping, which was the vein, the ore vein, where that outcropping went down in through the hillside and how far he had to go in to hit it. Now, he was doing this when he was 87, hard rock mining with his crew in there. He had the backers. He had the finance. He's up there. He's drilling in. He went in like, I think it was 100 feet. He had to go in about 150 to where he calculated that he would hit the mineral deposit. And they were out of there that night. It was later in the summer, but they had enough time to push through the last 50 feet, and part of the tunnel collapsed. Well, they couldn't go back in and clean it all out and repair it and still make it in. So they went ahead and closed it up to the next year. They'd come back and open it up and finish the job. And, you know, they were convinced that at least what they thought they had. During that year's time, one of his financial backers got cancer, had to pull his money out of the project. Something else happened to the family member of another one, had to pull his money out of the project. Now they're down to about half funds. They didn't have the funds to go back. Took a couple more years to try to line up the funds. Of course, now he's getting older. And then finally, he couldn't go back. Never went back to the mine. The window closed. He was so close. He was saying within a few weeks, they could have finished in there with the tunnel, and it had been in. They could have started pulling ore, and they'd have been set. He got that close, and then the window closed, and there wasn't any chance to go back again. He died there in Pasadena. We spent time with him from time to time, had a lot of fun together, and he was writing his autobiography, and Michelle was typing it. But windows stay open and then windows close. How do we know what's left for us to preach the gospel? 2 Timothy 4 is an injunction where Paul was talking to Timothy. Paul was encouraging Timothy to use the time well. Isn't there a phrase, carpe diem? Doesn't it mean seize the day? Isn't that something that's used in Latin? Doesn't it mean to go ahead and see, do it today? You know, don't seize tomorrow, seize today. Today's the day you got at your hands, at your fingertips. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. He says, the time's going to come when you can't do that anymore. When people will not listen to sound doctrine, they're going to follow their own desires. They're going to choose their own teachers. They'll turn away from the truth, turn to fables. Verse 5 says, be watchful in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. He said, fulfill your ministry. He said, there's an opening here. Now go, get to work, pursue it diligently. The time will come when you won't have anybody left who will listen. It'll be over. He said, Paul said, look, I'm already poured out like a drink offering. I'm done. I finished my course. My life here is over. But he said, I've done the job that I could do when it was available to me. When my window was open, I did it. Now you carry on. Windows, in that sense, don't stay open. We have to do it when we can. Brethren, we have an enormous opportunity, and yet to participate in that, we pay such a very, very small price. Members in the church over the years, over the centuries, have paid a price so much higher than what we do that I'm not sure that we can even fully understand. You know, the church was driven out of Jerusalem, then the church was driven out of Rome, then the church was driven into Western Asia Minor, then out of Western Asia Minor into Armenia, and a whole nation of people at times was wandering around this world looking for a home. The Waldensians and the mountain valleys of France were so persecuted and so chased and unprotected that they couldn't even keep and guarantee the manuscripts of the Bible that they had. The only way they could be sure that they would have the scriptures if they memorized the Bible themselves. Because if they found anybody found the manuscripts or came in and attacked them, they'd be destroyed and they wouldn't even have a Bible to depend on or go back to. And so different people in the group would memorize different portions of the Bible so that you'd be guaranteed that you'd at least somewhere have the text. Can you imagine having to memorize the book of Timothy so that you could recite it to your children or someone else because you couldn't guarantee you'd even have a scroll that had that on it? Can you imagine? You know, someone dies. Ah, there goes Titus and Jude. Oh, man, what would we do? We don't have that, you know. I mean, you'd really have to be diligent. But there were people in the church who were having to do things like that to maintain their faith and to pass it on and to do the work in their time. It was a price they had to pay. You know, you and I have we might have social disruption, we might have personal frustration, we might have emotional pain from our circumstance on this earth, but we do not have the persecution that was dealt out to the church for 2,000 years. We have a chance to do the work in a way that was never done. Even though we're small, even though we're little, if we have a passion for what we do, and if we absolutely believe in what we do, we will do much yet. I do believe we will do much. Eliezer ben Yehuda. You remember him, right? Eliezer ben Yehuda. Very significant individual. 1858 to 1922. Hebrew writer and lexicographer, generally considered the father of modern Hebrew, one of the first active Zionist leaders. You know, there was a time when people didn't think in terms of having a nation in where Israel is today, speaking Hebrew people with their language and their land. There was a time when that really wasn't a popular concept. It says the Russo-Turkish War in 1877-78 and the struggle of the Balkan nations for liberation planted in Ben Yehuda the idea of the revival of the Jewish people on its ancestral soil. Zionism is an idea that started at one point with one or two men or one or two people. So they maintained that the Jewish people, like all other peoples, had a historic land and a historic language. What was needed was to actuate a national movement that would restore Israel to its land and to its language, and Ben Yehuda set out to do so all by himself initially. In 1880, he published a couple of articles in which he advocated that Hebrew, rather than the various foreign languages, would become the language of instruction in the Jewish schools in Israel. Didn't used to be. They taught in whatever local languages were used. In 1881, he left for Palestine, traveled by way of Vienna, where he was joined by his childhood acquaintance, Deborah Jonas, whom he married in Cairo. And in October of 1881, they arrived in Jaffa, where Ben Yehuda informed his wife that from there on they would only speak in Hebrew. Thank you, dear. Imagine writing out your first Hebrew shopping list. Yeah. The Ben Yehuda household, thus, was the first Hebrew-speaking home established in Palestine, and his first son, Ben Zion, the first modern Hebrew-speaking child. Do you realize at one point in time, there was one Hebrew-speaking household in all of what we call Israel today, and one child that grew up speaking Hebrew as his native tongue? One. It's unbelievable. At the same time, he taught in the Jerusalem Alliance School, which post he accepted only after he was permitted to use Hebrew exclusively as the language of instruction in all Jewish subjects. The school was thus the first in which at least some subjects were taught in Hebrew. Ben Yehuda's primary achievement was the revival of spoken Hebrew. He started with his son. He started with his family. The revival of spoken Hebrew. Hebrew was spoken before the days of Ben Yehuda, but only intermittently, and the very sanctity with which the language was invested prevented its daily use. Ben Yehuda made Hebrew speech a national goal, and you now have a national people with Hebrew as their national tongue, because somebody had a dream and they began to do it at home. It's unbelievable that it would have an effect of that scale. Ben Yehuda fought untiringly and uncompromisingly for this ideal. He lived to see his vision realized, the revival of the Hebrew language as a spoken tongue after more than 2,000 years. He was able to set in motion, obviously it would appear according to God's purposes, but able to set in motion after a couple of thousand years, a process by which a whole nation began to speak by that same tongue as well. It's an incredible thing. Guess my time's up halfway through my sermon. No. We have work to do, brethren. And it's not work that's always going to be available to us. It's opportunity that won't always be there, but it's here now. I solicit your prayers and your energies toward that goal so that there might be one more person or five more people or whatever God would allow who might have contact with him and his church and his truth so that they might have the kind of hope that we have, so that they might have an option to have contact with God in the way that we do. Revelation 22. I used to ponder the scripture and it seemed kind of strange to me because the way it's written almost just seems out of place, but notice this, Revelation 22, verse number 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So it's right in the context here of when Christ is going to return. But notice verse number 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." What a strange thing for God to say. He who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. But notice what the context is. The context is, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. The time comes when the curtain comes down and it's over, and God says, look, if you're unrighteous now, then that's the way it's going to be. If you're righteous now, that's the way it's going to be. The line is drawn and the time is up. And either you're in or you're out. Either you made it or you didn't. Either you stayed with it or you did not, and there's no coming back. That's an incredible thing to portray. We're doing a work, brethren, for God, and I want to do whatever we can while we have opportunity to do so. God called us, brought us into His church, and taught us about the kingdom of God, and now it's our turn, whenever and whichever way we might have option to do so, in a reasonable and responsive manner, to get on and preach the gospel as well, and to support the work that is done, both here and in home office, and however we might be able to work together. We have a work to do, brethren. Let's be about our Father's business.